Well, I don't know about you, but I am often overwhelmed by the suffering that I see in our world. It's hard to live without just at times being shocked by the kind of pain that people experience. You see the stats. You go to the grocery store and you're confronted with newspapers that tell you about the amount of people living in poverty. Or you turn on your televisions and you see pictures of people who are suffering as a result of war. And it's not just the stats that are overwhelming. It's the kinds of suffering. The kinds of suffering that you see in different individuals' lives. The systemic injustice. How systems are set up to make life difficult for people who don't have much. Disease, poverty, abuse within families. I mean, we could go on and on and on. There is suffering and pain and problems all around us. And it's not just stats and it's not just numbers and it's not just kinds of suffering. It's also actually real live people that you meet who are suffering. I think of individuals who come to our church who are living in tin shacks. Claudius, who can't find a job, stooped over, lost 7 of his brothers in 1 year. I think of Rachel, who is married to a murderer who is now in prison. I think of my little boy, Muzi, who had a stroke in his mother's womb, and as a result, can't speak, and has a hard time walking. I think of men that I know from the Eastern DRC who fled the Congo because of war and came to South Africa and now are finding it actually almost more difficult for them to survive here than they did there. If you look at the history of missions, this is a missions conference, gospel missionaries have always been on the front lines in reaching out to those who are suffering in different kinds of ways. But I think it's fair to say that in recent days there's been a renewed interest. And maybe we could say more and more of a passionate call to the church as it goes out, not to ignore the reality of these kinds of suffering, but instead to be actively engaged in sacrificial acts of compassion as we, as believers, reach out to a hurting world. And I personally resonate with much of that. That's part of why we moved to Africa, actually, to have the opportunity to pastor in a place where we'd be able to show some of those sacrificial acts of mercy to individuals. It's hard to imagine how we can fulfill God's command to love our neighbor as ourselves without a concern for their physical needs, to live in a world that's filled with suffering and not to be concerned or even to act as if it's a very serious problem. It seems hard to comprehend. But what I wanted to focus on this morning is the fact that in the face of all this suffering and in the face of these very real and serious problems in people's lives, it is important for the missionary and for us never to lose sight of what is man's biggest problem and why. We're so easily influenced by the world. And I think as a result, it's sometimes easy for us to lose sight of the fact that sin and God's wrath is a much bigger problem than even the horror of the physical suffering that we see in the lives of people all around us. There are people who claim to be Christians and interested in missions and yet seem to have no concern about physical suffering and injustices. And I have a problem with that because it seems to me if you have no compassion for the suffering you do see, that it's unlikely you will have much compassion for the suffering you can't see, like hell. On the other hand, if we are involved in the lives of people and we are only concerned about their physical suffering, you have to wonder if we understand or believe what the Bible teaches about the devastation of sin. Which is why I thought we could begin this conference this weekend, as it's one of my goals and prayers for us to walk away from here motivated to proclaim the gospel and to make great sacrifices to spread the gospel. I thought one of the best places to begin is simply by looking at some of what the Bible teaches about the devastating consequences of sin. Specifically, I want us to walk our way through the Bible's answer to the question, to five basic questions about sin. Why? Missions. First of all, what is sin? I understand that's kind of obvious, but there are a lot of wrong answers out there. Some people think sin is anything that makes you look bad. The idea is that you have a group of people, and what matters most is what they think of you. So the way you know whether something is right or wrong is whether they approve or disapprove of what you do. Other people think of sin as anything that makes you feel bad. That's pretty much where I come from in the United States. Sin is no longer actions. It's actually anything that makes you as an individual feel guilty or bad, which is why the ultimate sin in the United States is often thought of not as doing something wrong, but instead saying somebody's doing something wrong because you're making them feel bad. The problem with those definitions, both of those definitions have a major problem, and that is that they leave the most important person out, which is who? God. Where do those definitions start? They start with me and you, and they make the authority, the one who decides what is wrong, right and wrong, people. But when you turn to the Bible, you find something very different. You find that sin is ultimately against God. What did David say? Against you and you only have I sinned. The man who murdered someone and committed adultery is looking at his sin, and he is saying that even those things are very real and there is a horizontal level to their sin, they've sinned against people. Ultimately, what makes sin sin is the fact that it's against God. He's the one who matters most, and he's the one who gets to decide what sin is. He says this is sin, this is not sin. He's the final authority. To help you see that, let me just walk you through a couple of definitions of what sin is in Scripture. When you think about sin, think about lawlessness. And you know this passage, but you can turn there, 1 John 3:4. It's a direct quote. You can put your finger on it. John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is what? Lawlessness. Now, what does that mean? It means God has things he wants us to do, and God has things he doesn't want us to do, and we call that his law. And sin is any time you fail to do exactly what God wants. It's any failure in your life at any point to match your life to God's desires. That's why one of the most common terms in the Bible for sin is missing the mark. God has a standard that we're supposed to meet, and sin is falling short of that standard, failing to meet his requirements. You can think of the first illustration of sin, at least among humans, the Garden of Eden. God gave Adam and Eve a command, and they sinned by disobeying that command. They failed to keep God's requirements. And that's what we're doing when we sin. Either with our actions or our attitudes, we are failing to conform our lives to God's holy standard. Now hit the pause button on that in your minds, either with your actions or with your attitudes. There are two parts to that. And both are important to get if you're going to understand what sin is. First, sin is any time you do or you don't do what God wants you to do. If God has something he wants you to do and you don't do it, that's sin. And if God has something he doesn't want you to do and you do it, that's sin. Meaning sin has to do with your actions. It's breaking the law. God says, do not steal, we steal. That's sin. God says, do not lie, we lie. That's sin. God says, do not use my name in vain, we use his name in vain. That's sin. Lawless actions. But that's not all there is to sin. Sin also has to do with attitudes. Sin is any time you don't want what God wants you to want. And it's any time you want something God doesn't want you to want. You sin any time your heart attitude doesn't match up to God's perfect standard. In the world, you talk about sin, and they might talk about actions, maybe. But very rarely will they think about a person's heart or a person's emotions or a person's desires as being sinful. But you look to the Scripture and you see that sin is not just actions. It has to do with what's going on in your heart. God is concerned about that. Take the Ten Commandments as an example. You remember the Ten Commandments where God gave His people His law? Exodus 20:17 is one of them. And what does it say? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Now, what is covet? It has to do with an attitude. It's desiring adultery or it's desiring stealing. Sin has to do with desires. And Jesus Himself helps us see that in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't He? The religious people of His day weren't getting it, so He helps them see what sin is all about. Matthew 5:21. You've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the fires of hell. Obviously, Jesus is saying sin has to do with more than just the action of murder. It also has to do with what's going on in your heart. Anger is sin. Or lust. Jesus says, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It would be a big mistake for us to think of sin as only having to do with actions. It also has to do with attitude, things like anger, things like lust. That's why in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul speaks about different sins of the flesh, he mixes up attitudes and actions all in one passage. Now the works of the flesh are evident, he says. Sexual immorality, action, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, attitude, desire, fits of anger, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies and things like these. So sin is lawlessness. But it's also more than that, isn't it? Maybe a second idea that can help you get an idea of what sin is. Sin is breaking God's law, but it's also falling short of God's glory. Romans chapter 3, 23, Paul puts it like this, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what is sin? Falling short of the glory of God. You were created, you were designed to make God look great, and sin is falling short of that. It's failing to make God look great the way you should. Sin is when we make anything other than God the central thing in our life. It's when we love something or someone more than God. It's when we fail to love God with everything we are. It's when God's holiness is not reverenced. It's when God's greatness is not admired. It's when God's faithfulness is not trusted. It's when God's justice is not respected. It's when the wrath of God is not feared. It's when the grace of God is not cherished. It's when the presence of God is not prized. It's when the person of God is not loved. What is sin? It is lawlessness. It's falling short of the glory of God. Second, though, why is sin such a big problem? One of the amazing things about sin is how good a liar it is. Sin is great at playing dress-up. It can make a beast look like a Girl Scout. Which is why we hear all of this, and it can be difficult for us to be affected by it. We can hear all of this about sin being lawlessness, and sin being falling short of the glory of God, and yet it still can be very difficult for us to see our sin as much of a problem. It's kind of like we go to the doctor with a knife wound and we've got blood bursting out of us and we can still say to the doctor, I don't really see what the big deal is. Just give me a Band-Aid and everything's going to be fine. That's why I thought we could just slow down and think for a moment about why sin is such a big problem by taking a look at some of what the Bible says sin does. Sin perverts. I'll give you 10 examples of what the Bible says sin does. Sin perverts. To pervert something literally means to bend it or to twist it or to distort it. And that's exactly what sin does. One of the Hebrew words for sin is the word bent. Sin is bent. I think you can probably imagine being young and you get your first bicycle for Christmas. And you're so excited, but before you get a chance to ride it, your brother comes in and he bends the frame. And so the wheel, instead of going straight, sort of just curves. And every time you ride that bike, you're going in a circle. And that's what sin does with God's good gifts. Sin takes the good gifts of God and bends and twists and perverts it until it's something that actually destroys people. I think, for example, of sexual sin. God has a great plan for sex, a plan that when followed brings joy and satisfaction. But people sin by taking what God has designed for their good and twisting it into something that brings them momentary pleasure but lasting harm. Here's this great gift from God for our enjoyment, but think about all the pain that is brought into the world and into people's lives. And it's constantly bringing pain into this world just because of the way sin has perverted this one gift of God. Sin not only perverts, sin empties. When you choose to sin, you're choosing to do something that in the long haul doesn't work. In the long haul, sin doesn't work. That's why when the Old Testament writers saw someone sinning, they would sometimes say, he's doing emptiness. Sin takes the meaning out of life and replaces it with nothingness. Sin is like getting into a bathtub filled with water, grabbing the sides, and then trying to lift the bathtub to the ceiling while you're in it. Sin is banging your head against the wall. And thinking that somehow, if you can just bang it against the wall a little more powerfully, it's really going to produce something good. I like how one of my former pastors has put it. Sin is hard work. You know, most people go to hell sweating. Because there's a furious effort to really do as much sin as they possibly can. It produces pain and death. And yet people work very hard at sinning successfully. They, in their lust, think of sin, as James says, and then they work out the fulfillment of what they thought of or desired. Jeremiah 9, Jeremiah says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." He's weeping about the sinful people around him who are being punished by God. He says, "Oh, that I had a debt in the desert, a lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like the bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord." They just go from one sin to the next, to the next, to the next. And Jeremiah says, "Everyone has to be on guard against his neighbor. Don't trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily. Every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and doesn't speak the truth. They have taught their tongues to speak lies." And listen to this, Jeremiah 9:5. "They wear themselves out committing iniquity. They are weary because of their passion for sin." They go to hell sweating. They're literally in a relentless, passionate drive to do the sin that wearies them. Sin consumes people's lives and energies. And I'm sure that you've talked to unbelievers and your heart has been broken as you've seen them wearing themselves out to do the very thing that is destroying them. I think of late night calls I've gotten from people who were drunkards. In Pennsylvania, where we come from in the States, they close the alcohol shops at 11. And so I can think in particular of one call from a man whose family was leaving him because of his commitment to alcohol. 10:30 at night. "Pastor, can you just please talk to me for the next half hour? Because I have to get to the store where I can buy some more beer." His wife leaving him, his children hating him, and yet desperately desiring to drink more so that he can destroy his family better. Sin. I mean, we look at the world. The point is, guys, we look at the world and we see so much suffering. And it's a good thing to feel compassion for the physical suffering that you see in the world around you. But don't ever be mistaken. Sin is a much greater problem than any amount of physical suffering. You give me truth and a tin shack as opposed to sin and the nicest mansion. Sin empties. Sin stains. It defiles. Sin is filthy. That's why when the Bible talks about being holy, it talks about being clean. And when it talks about sinning, it talks about defiling oneself. When someone rolls around in the mud, they get dirty. And when someone rolls around in sin, his soul gets dirty. Think of Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 and 28, and Proverbs 26:11. You might look those up. But to be as blunt as possible, sin makes us ugly. As one man has put it, sin is to the soul what rust is to gold, what scars are to a beautiful face, what stain is to white silk cloth. It is ugliness across the face of beauty. It's a poison, sinner's serpent. Sin is called vomit, sinner's dogs. Sin is called the stench of graves, sinner's rotten sepulchers. Sin is called mire, sinner's pigs. Sin is defiling, it is degrading. It stamps the devil's image on the human soul. Sin hurts. What does sin do to us? It perverts, it empties, it hurts. Sin, as Charles Spurgeon used to say, is the world's worst tyrant. If someone sat down and wrote a history of all the suffering that people have experienced at the hands of dictators and tyrants, it would be too terrible to read. But even all the suffering inflicted by evil tyrants could never compare to the suffering men have experienced as a result of their own sin. Sin does not want to lift us up. Sin wages war against us. That's how Peter puts it. Sin wants to destroy us. And the Bible tells us of many ways that sin does it that. It can make a person physically sick. The Bible says it brings shame into our life. It hinders prayer. Think of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. It squelches a believer's desire for the word, 1 Peter chapter 2. It hurts the people around us. It has no mercy, sin. It laughs at our pain and delights in our misery. Sin makes Hitler look good. Sin burdens. One of the most common images of sin in the Old Testament is that of a burden that needs to be lifted. This is probably where John Bunyan got the idea of sin as a burden. It's a weight that needs to be lifted off of someone's back. Isaiah puts it like this in Isaiah 1:2. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. Ah, sinful nation, a people weighed down by evil deeds." Sin is heavy. Sin in debts. This is the New Testament image for sin. "Forgive us our debts," Jesus says. As we forgive our debtors, sin builds up a debt. Sin kills. After Adam and Eve, think about the devastation one sin brought into this world in terms of physical death and spiritual death. Romans 6:23, what does Paul say? The wages of sin is the paycheck of sin. When you go to pick up the paycheck at the end of a week, it's death. And how does James describe it? Sin, when it's fully conceived, gives forth or brings forth death. You have a baby when you sin, and that baby is one ugly baby. It's death. And ultimately, sin brings eternal death if it's not repented of, the judgment of God. Sin produces guilt. We're not talking about feelings of guilt. We're actually talking about actual guilt, legal guilt. What happens when you break a law? You're guilty. You're guilty of a crime, and the same principle holds true in God's world. You break God's law, you incur guilt. You're under God's condemnation. There's judgment for that. That's why Galatians 3:10 says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law." Cursed. That's why the Bible talks about us being children of wrath. Sin has made us legally guilty and put us in a place where what we deserve is punishment. Sin offends. It's more than doing what we want. Sin is doing the very opposite of what God wants. It's doing what God hates. That's why it's so often called an abomination to God. Sin is disgusting to God. To take it a step further, when we sin, we're doing what the devil desires. God hates sin, Satan loves it, so by sinning, we're doing what God hates and what Satan loves. Sin attempts to de-God God. If you really want to understand what makes sin so bad, you don't just look at the action or the attitude. You look at what lies underneath the action or the attitude. The sin underneath the sin. And if you look at what's underneath the sinful action or attitude, you'll see that it's an attempt or a belief by a human being to be God. Wasn't that what was the temptation to Adam and Eve? You will be like God. Romans 1, as it describes sin, talks about preferring the worship of the creature to the worship of the Creator. And so what lies behind every sin is us saying, I want to be the authority over my life. Or us saying, I want to be the point of my life. Or us saying, I want to trust and rely on my own abilities instead of the goodness and graciousness of God. Sin is standing up next to the throne of God and saying, please get off. I think I can do this better. That's why we lie. That's why we fear man. Third, how badly has sin affected me? It's one thing to hear that somebody else has cancer. It's another to hear that you have cancer. It's one thing to hear about sin. It's another to see it as your problem. I'm telling you, if we're going to be great missionaries, the doctrine of sin cannot be merely academic. Because if we don't understand sin, we'll never understand grace or the cross. And I think so many of the problems in the life of missionaries comes, and the way that they've even gone about missions, comes from a failure to appreciate personally the doctrine of what the Bible teaches about sin, the doctrine of sin. It's not just some idea, sin. The Bible makes it clear that it's your problem. The Bible makes it clear that it's my problem. And you know this, but just think of Romans chapter 3, 23. What does it say? For all have sinned. Which comes after Romans 3, 10 through 18. Which is what? This description of there is no fear of God in their eyes. All have lied. All have gone astray. But you can even take it a little deeper. Sin has not only affected your actions. It's affected your very nature. The who you are part of you. Romans chapter 5. You know Romans 5, hopefully. But Romans 5, 12 and following. Paul says, if you just can put your finger on it. Paul says in Romans 5, 12 and following that as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread through all men because all sinned. When God created Adam, Adam had the ability to obey God, but Adam chose to sin. And Adam, by his own free choice, chose to break God's law. And this sin had consequences, just like God said it would, for Adam and for us. By their sin, Adam and Eve fell from their original righteousness, and their communion with God was broken, and so was ours. Death spread through all men because all sinned. Verse 19, 18 and 19 of Romans 5. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Here it is. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Because of Adam's sin, Paul's saying, every one of us is born guilty. Paul says, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread through all men because all sinned. That phrase there, all sinned, is a past action. Paul's talking about it as if it were done. And yet at the time, Paul's writing, obviously not all men had sinned because we hadn't even been born yet. What Paul is meaning is when Adam sinned, God considered it true that all men sinned. Adam's sin was like a debt to God. And that debt was credited to your account. You and I were born owing it. Now someone might say, that's not fair. I have to pay for what Adam did, to which I would respond, well, one, that's just the way life works. You run up a debt, your wife runs up a debt, and you're bound to pay that debt if you're her husband. Why? Because of your relationship with her. Adam's debt is our debt because of the relationship we have with him. But not only are we born guilty, another consequence of Adam's sin is that we're born with a sinful nature. Paul says we were made sinners. Every single person descended from Adam and conceived and born in the normal way is conceived in sin and by nature a child of wrath, the servant of sin, the subject of death, and all sorts of other misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. I have five daughters from my wife and three foster care children, but I've seen the birth of all 5 of my daughters and held them in my arms, and they could not be sweeter or cuter or more beautiful. And yet each one of those children is born an enemy of God. That's what we believe. That's what the Bible teaches. Cute, loving, sweet, but an enemy of God who has a sinful nature. And if you're a mother, you know that, right? You give that baby everything. You're at its beck and call. I've seen my wife, how hard she works feeding the baby. I get bored feeding that baby after like 2 minutes, but my wife spends, you know, how many hours a day running to feed the baby, changing the nappies. The baby's completely dependent on you. And if you're a good mother, you're just cuddling and caring for that baby. And yet the moment you're late in feeding that baby, what does it do? Mom, I know, it's okay. I'll give you a couple minutes just to have mom time. No, the baby, the minute you don't feed it, when it wants to be fed, it takes out its wrath on you. Ma! And what is that? Did you train the child to do that? Of course not. We're born sinners with a self-centered world view. You're born with a complete disposition to sin. And I'll tell you, it's amazing in how many professing Christian countries, the people I meet who tell me they're Christians don't believe that. I'm talking to people constantly who are shocked to hear me say that you're not born a child of God, that you have to be adopted into the family. And I think most of us would know that we're born enemies of God, but do we believe it? Are we convinced of that personally, that we were born disabled for doing spiritual good, that you are born wholly inclined to evil, and it's out of this sinful nature that your sinful choices and actions spring forth? Do you believe about yourself that your will and your affections have been so corrupted by sin that left to yourselves you will absolutely never, not once, choose what is spiritually good? Have you been convinced of that? You say that sounds pretty intense. Are you sure? Well, let me see. Ephesians chapter 2. How does Paul describe us? I don't have to do too much work proving this from the scripture because we've grown up hearing these things. But I think we need to do a little work asking God to prove it to our hearts that we would really make sure we believe what the scripture actually says. Like Ephesians 2, you were what? Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Is that how you saw yourself? Is that how you see yourself apart from Jesus Christ? I find that too often in my evangelism, I do way too much assuming. And so sometimes I'll talk about these kinds of truths, but I don't always like making people feel awkward. In fact, I don't like it at all. And so I'll talk about sin almost as if it's something theoretical. We were born spiritually dead, or we were lived in the lust of our flesh. And fail to point the finger and say, do you believe this to be true of you? Have you felt the weight of this? Has there ever been a point in your life where you've been brought to the brink of hell and you've seen God pouring His wrath out on sinners for an eternity and you've said, that is what I deserve apart from Jesus Christ? I deserve the wrath of God. I am a child of wrath apart from the grace and mercy of God shown to me through the person of Jesus Christ. One of our biggest problems I've found in my own life, at least, one of my biggest problems is I don't always have a heart big enough to comprehend the love that God has for me. But I also sometimes struggle to have a heart big enough to comprehend how much I needed God's grace or how sinful I was. And so I sort of live in this quasi-middle. God sort of happy with me not quite as bad as the Bible says. And if you're really going to be overwhelmed by the ocean of grace that exists in the person of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit needs to open up your heart so that you can see yourself. Stop playing spiritual Photoshop and see yourself for who you are in light of what God says about you. And that's a desperate need. Because if you don't see yourself for who you are, you'll never see Christ for who He is. And the cross for what it is. What is sin? What does sin do? Why is what has sin done to me? For what's going to happen to us if we continue in this condition? The Bible is very clear about the judgment God has established for sin. And we'll talk about it more in our next session. For people who have not dealt with this sin, the Bible has a very clear description of what happens for unrepentant sinners. And what is that? Hell. It's not a very popular word. And sometimes it's even difficult for us as Christians to think about the reality of hell. But it's a fact. Paul speaks of hell. David speaks of hell. John speaks of hell. But no one spoke about hell more than who? Jesus. And how did Jesus, what are some of the images from your years of going to church? What are some of the images Jesus used to describe hell? A place of darkness. Weeping. Gnashing of teeth. Eternal fire. Another phrase is furnace of fire. Another phrase is eternal pain. Hell is a real and horrifying place. And as one man has put it, there's no way for us to describe hell. Nothing on earth can compare with it. No living person has any real idea of it. No madman in wildest flights of insanity ever beheld its horror. No man in delirium ever pictured a place as terrible as this. No nightmare racing across a fevered mind ever produces a terror to match that of the mildest hell. No murder scene with splashed blood and oozing wound ever suggested a revulsion that could touch the outer edges of hell. Which seems intense until you understand that that punishment is exactly right. I remember when I was in university, I struggled with, for the first time in my life, with doubts about God like I had never struggled with before. I never doubted God growing up. But when I went to university, suddenly I was like, it was like an onslaught of doubts about God's existence. And many of the doubts that I struggle with came from this. From hell. How could God send nice little old grandmas to hell? To a place like this? And it took me about a year and a half of filled with doubts to finally begin to understand that the problem was not with God, the problem was with me. The problem was not with hell and God's justice, the problem was with me and my view of sin. And that if I could see sin for what it is in light of God and who He is, I would understand that hell is not too much. Hell is just right. Hell is God's justice on display. Because sin is a crime, and under God's judgment, every sin will be punished. And the right punishment for sin is a place called hell. Well, fifth, what can we do about it? What can I do about it? There's a sense in which you can never understand the gospel's answer to that question until you understand there is nothing you can do about it on your own. What are the biblical descriptions of what we were like before we were saved? Sick, right? No. What is it? Ephesians 2:1. Dead. A slave to sin. Romans chapter 6. This is a condition, when the Bible talks about who we were before Christ, this is a condition that it makes very clear that you, through your own power and through your own strength, you can't get yourself out of. This is not simply that you were in the water drowning. This is coming up to the person after he's already drowned and is dead. The good news of the gospel, though, and what makes it such sweet news, is what you can't do something about, God did. He sent His Son to deal with the penalty of sin. The gospel says that what man cannot do in order to be accepted with God, this God Himself has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. To be acceptable to God, we must present to God a life of perfect and unceasing obedience to His will. The gospel tells us Jesus did this for us. For God to be righteous, He has to deal with our sin. This has also been done for us in Jesus. The holy law of God was lived out perfectly for us by Christ, and its penalty was paid for us perfectly by Christ. The living and dying of Christ for us. This is the basis of our acceptance with God, completely. And not only did God deal with the penalty of our sin, God sends His Spirit to change our nature so that we can deal with the power of sin. Through Christ's death, He breaks us free of the power of sin so that we who were slaves to sin now are free from sin. And then God in His grace not only does that in the present, He sends the Spirit of God to cause us to be born again so that we'll actually desire Jesus Christ. I always remember a little old grandma. When I was finished my seminary degree, I was out studying, and this little old grandma saw me studying my Bible, and she came over to me, and she said, "Oh, it's just great that you want to be a pastor." And she said, "Whatever you do, though, whatever you do, don't talk about sin." So I used to go to a church where they talked about sin, and I hated it. But now I go to a church where the pastor just makes me feel good all the time, and I love it. Well, she was a nice little old grandma, but that's a problem for many reasons. And it's especially a problem for the missionary, for a person who's interested in missions. And maybe I can just conclude with a number of reasons it's so important you know and feel and embrace and believe what the Bible teaches about sin. Why did I bring this up at the beginning of a missions conference? Something that we all know. Well, if you don't have a biblical understanding of sin, you won't have a biblical view of yourself. Calvin put it like this: whoever is utterly cast down and overwhelmed by the awareness of his calamity, poverty, nakedness, has advanced furthest in his knowledge of himself. You want to show me a man who knows himself, Calvin says? It's a man who is utterly cast down and overwhelmed by the awareness of his poverty, and we would say apart from Christ. Apart from Christ. It is the devil's word that causes you to exalt in yourself. Give no place to it. And how many problems in the history of missions have resulted because of prideful missionaries? Missionaries who have gone out to places and acted as if they were superior to the people they were serving. And why would that happen? It's because even though they might know the biblical view of sin, they don't know it. Because how could you ever feel superior to anyone if you see this is what the Bible says about you? If you don't understand what the Bible teaches about sin, you won't experience the joy of your own salvation. And not theoretically understanding what the Bible teaches about sin, but personally. No one, again Calvin says, no one is permitted to receive God's blessings unless he's consumed with awareness of his own need. Another great problem in the history of missions is unconverted missionaries. Missionaries who have perhaps sat in good schools and could recite what the Bible teaches about sin and the gospel, but have never personally been brought to their knees by their need for Christ. It's not until you see your condition that you can see your Savior. If you don't understand what the Bible teaches about sin, you're going to struggle with either delusion or depression as you consider your efforts in the cause of Christ. If you don't understand what the Bible teaches about sin, the only times you're going to be excited about your efforts are when you're deluded. You're going to be pumped because you don't see how stained your own efforts are with your own sin. Or, if you don't understand what the Bible teaches about sin and grace, you're going to be depressed. Because you do see that even for me, I know the things that depress me most are not the bad things I've done as much as they are the good things I've tried to do. And if I ever think of myself as able to accomplish anything apart from Jesus Christ, it's only because of an unbiblical understanding of sin, and it's only either going to lead to delusion or depression. If you don't understand what the Bible teaches about sin, you won't understand the people you're serving or the best way to help them. So many missionaries, we go out with these false expectations of people, and we're so shocked when the people we're trying to serve sin. And we go around to the people and we say, well, I tried to help them, but you know what they did? They're sinners. That's why you're taking the gospel to them, and you're a sinner. So why are you shocked when they sin against you? If you don't understand what the Bible teaches about sin, not only are you going to have false expectations of people, you're going to have false solutions that you offer to people. And you're going to be a person who doesn't pray. I think of some of the work that we seek to do. One of the things, if you don't understand what the Bible teaches about sin, you can become very depressed as you go out there because you think, hey, I'm going to get in there. And I'm going to do something. And you get these big ideas, and hopefully you do have big ideas. We serve a big God. Let's do what we can for His glory. But realize that there's only one Savior. When you see what the Bible teaches about sin, you realize there's only one Savior, and it's not me. I can try, and I can work, and I can seek to develop schools or churches and things like this, but ultimately, we need Jesus Christ to come back. If you don't understand what the Bible teaches about sin, you're going to lose heart as you minister to those who are suffering physically. You go out there with these big plans, and you know what you can do to help people. But the problem sometimes, the more you get involved, seem bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. It's like one of those mountains that only gets bigger the closer you get to it. And I think even here in South Africa, as you get involved in some of the crises that are around you, and you start trying to help just one individual, you begin to realize it's not just him, it's his family, it's the schooling, it's the system, it's all of these things, and the problem gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And if you don't understand what the Bible teaches about sin and about Jesus, the Savior, you're going to lose heart, because you're going to say to yourself, there's no way, who am I? I can't fix all this stuff in this person's life. But if you do understand what the Bible tells about sin, you can sit there in that tin shack or in that family that's on the brink of divorce or with that child who's been abused, and you can say, silver or gold have I none. You know, I want to try to help you with the suffering that you're experiencing, and I'm willing to do whatever I can to help you, but I realize that I'm a limited human being who really cannot be your Savior, but I can point you to the one person who is the Savior. And if you don't understand what the Bible teaches about sin, finally, you may end up being very unmerciful to the people you're attempting to show mercy to. Because while physical acts of compassion are merciful and important in and of themselves, the greatest mercy you can show anyone is to lovingly and graciously and accurately share with them what God has to say about the answer to their biggest problem in life. That of their sin and the coming judgment of God. I often say, I don't know how those who are interested in truth can not be interested in mercy. Because when you really understand the truth, you're overwhelmed with the mercy God has shown you. But at the same time, I don't understand those who say they're interested in mercy. I don't understand how those who say they're interested in mercy cannot be interested in truth. Because if you spend any time with people who are suffering, you know the greatest act of mercy is not simply a new house or a better living condition. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's answer to man's ultimate problem. And if we're going to be great missionaries, live lives of sacrificial service for the cause of Jesus Christ, we cannot allow ourselves to be deluded or influenced by the world in terms of what man's greatest need is. And I'm going to be very honest with you. Part of why I brought something this simple at the beginning of a missions conference is because I look at what the Bible teaches about missions, and it's pretty obvious, isn't it? I mean, being asked to speak at a missions conference, I was thinking, what do you speak on? Because the whole Bible is motivating us to do missions. The church is for missions. That's why we're here, for the glory of God through missions. And it's pretty glorious, I think, missions. You know, it's not just obvious, it's awesome. If you've ever been involved in serving someone, it's difficult, but there's like, it's life. And yet, while it's so obvious and while it's so glorious, at the same time, you look at many of our lives and we're, it's like we're distracted. And I was thinking as I prepared, why is that? And I think sometimes the reason for it is because even though we come to church and we say we believe one thing, if you look at what we really believe, we've been influenced more by the world's idea than God's. Like with this. What is man's biggest problem? Do we believe what God says? That sin is man's greatest problem, and Jesus, the gospel, is God's great solution. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our missions conference. And I thank you, even though this was just a brief overview, a sort of a survey, Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity that you've given me just to reflect on my need of Jesus Christ. And Lord, it's so obvious in my own life personally and in the scriptures that I'm nothing without the Savior. And yet, Lord, at the smallest opportunity, I know I'm tempted not to believe that. And so, Lord, I pray that you would convince us in our heart of hearts of our great need so that we could, Lord, rejoice and enjoy our great Savior, and spread the news of the salvation He's provided to others. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.